All right. It's good to see you again. I'm excited about today. This was a wonderful study. I was looking forward to this lesson, but then I think like every week, didn't realize what we were stepping into until I started digging out truths, and I just pray that it'll be as much of a blessing and a joy for you as it has been for me. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4. And we are going to dive right in. And we're going to be talking today about the branch of Yahweh. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful lesson because it's just all about Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ, the things that will happen during the time of Christ, the promises that Yahweh has made for his people Israel when Christ redeems the remnant and the nation turns to him. And so it's a great lesson. But before we start, let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand his word so that he can do his work in our hearts and our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your word is everything that we need for life and for godliness, for reproof and correction and training, to equip us, to help us to be ready for the work of service that we're on this earth to do. And whether that is just tweaking our theology, whether that is opening our eyes and convicting us of sin in our lives, whether that is spurring us on in your promises when we're disheartened and despondent, Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We need your word more than we need food, more than we need air to breathe. And we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your spirit. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us right now as we open your word and read your truths and expound upon the truths that we read, Lord, that you just help us just to grow in our love for you. Help us to grow in our just amazement of all that you are and all that you've sworn and promised. And just help us, just like we have learned in the first service, to be faithful to you to the very, very end, especially as we see these wonderful promises and the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. All right. Well, as we come to Isaiah 4, it's good to remember where we just came from in Isaiah 3. Last week we saw how Isaiah was announcing to the recipients of these prophecies the coming judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. And it was because of, you remember, their pride, their rebellion, their injustice, and ultimately just unfaithfulness to his covenant. God swore a covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai, renewed it at plains of Moab, and they entered into this covenant with him. If they obey him, he will bless them. If they disobey, then he will curse them, or they will experience the curses for their forsaking the Lord. And they're at that place now, where Assyria is about to come in and take over the southern kingdom, and then Babylon is going to come in and take over the northern kingdom, and which is the ultimate extent of the curses. And so anyway, all that being said, last week we saw God tell the nation of Israel, I'm going to remove supply and support. All things that you've put your hope in, your confidence in, and your trust in other than me, I'm going to remove those things so that you will see that you are dependent on Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And that's the whole point. Their only strength was Yahweh. Their only hope was Yahweh. And so he said he would remove the nation's leaders. He would expose their sin. He would humble the pride of the leaders and the pride of the women that were living in luxury during that time and bring devastation upon the city. And so that's what chapter 3 was all about. And the whole point was for them to see that they were under the divine judgment of God. But today, and I think I've talked about this a lot, in the book of Isaiah, you see judgment and then hope, and judgment and hope, and judgment and hope. And we've already seen that multiple times already in the first three chapters. And today, in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, you see the hope. And it is a wonderful, beautiful hope at all the future promises that God has sworn to Israel and to the world, and the fulfillment of those promises as what we're going to see, the branch, or Jesus Christ, returns to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant, and Israel's part in all of that. And so, again, this pattern of judgment of hope is becoming more and more evident as we read Isaiah, and today is just one more example of that. The judgment of Yahweh is not the final word. It always ends with redemption, restoration, and hope. No matter, and that's what we're going to look at today. So, like I said, we've already seen this in Isaiah 1. We saw that the Lord promised restoration after he pronounced the Judah's judgment. We saw that in Isaiah 2. We saw the terrifying day of Yahweh, but we saw the glorious vision of the messianic kingdom and all of the nations coming to Zion to hear from Jesus Christ, to hear the word of God coming forth from Zion when Christ reigns on the throne. And like I said, after the chapter 3's darkness, if you want to say that, in judgment, chapter 4 opens with this hope again. And Isaiah 4 is just rich with hope. And one of the clearest so far examples of truths of the millennial kingdom that we'll see. Actually, Isaiah 4 is also the short tied, second, or I guess it's tied verse-wise, six verses, with the shortest chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 12 both have six chapters. So it's very, very small, but it is rich and full. And I have way too many notes from those basically, I guess, six verses, two, three, four, five, six, five verses that we're going to look at today. But it's great. And again, it's about the branch of Yahweh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the purification, the salvation, the redemption of the remnant of Israel, the return of God's glorious presence and his glory to Zion, the peace and protection and blessing that he will provide during that time, the covenant promises that he will fulfill in Israel's restoration. And it's just a beautiful portrait of what the world will be like when Jesus Christ is on this earth, reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. It's awesome. So, all that being said, let's just read the whole thing, because it's not that big. And then we will just dive into what these words mean. So read along with me in your Bible. If you don't have that, I have it up here. Just starting in chapter or verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is written for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a booth to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain." Like I said, this is some great stuff. We're going to break it into two parts, really. One, we're going to talk about the branch of Yahweh. Who is the branch of Yahweh? What are the other prophecies of the branch of Yahweh? How do we identify the branch of Yahweh? And then number two is really just looking at the future redemption of Israel, the remnant returning, and what the Lord says about the future for Israel in these verses. So that's just how we're going to break this one down. So first, the branch of Yahweh. In Isaiah 4:2, we saw it says, "In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious." First thing, the phrase "in that day," we've already seen this six times prior to this. "In that day" is basically Isaiah's way of talking about a future time. We've seen it talk about the tribulation. We've seen it talk about the messianic kingdom. It's talking about the context of whatever is coming is in the future. And during that time, this is what it will be like. So like I said, we've used "in that day" already to talk about the tribulation. We're going to use it today to talk about the millennial kingdom. It's not all eschatological. Sometimes he'll use the words "in that day" to talk about a judgment that's coming, like the judgment of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But it is, from Isaiah's vantage point, future prophetic. Does that make sense? And we talked about that when I don't know if you remember the visual of the mountain peaks, and you know, from Isaiah's point of view, everything he's saying is future. From our point of view, some of these things happen, you know, 2,500 years ago, and some of these things are still in the future. But all that being said, he says, "In that day," and from that point forward, we're today going to be talking about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the day that we're talking about. And then he says, "the branch of Yahweh." We're just going to stop right there and talk about what that means, who this is, and get a good biblical picture of the branch of Yahweh. So first thing, branch just means sprout, shoot, growth, a new growth from a plant. The imagery is agricultural. It's the idea of like a tree that is cut down and dead and destroyed, and then a shoot or a sprout springs from what looked like it was dead. Does that make sense? And so after the judgment, in this context, after the tribulation that comes upon the whole world, the branch of Yahweh will be planted in Jerusalem, and he will take root, and we'll talk more about who that is. And so Isaiah is presenting here Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The branch of Yahweh is the Messiah. The branch of Yahweh is translated both by Hebrew scholars and Christian biblical scholars as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, Hebrews don't say it's Jesus Christ. They say it's Messiah. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, and then we're just going to look at the rest of Scripture that talks about the branch. So Alex Mocher, in his commentary, says, "The branch of the Lord is always elsewhere a title pointing to the Messiah in his kingly and priestly offices." You'll see this in a second from the Bible. In itself, branch is a family tree metaphor. I thought this was helpful. In Jeremiah, the branch is of David. Only here do we have Yahweh's branch. So here you have the branch from Yahweh. In Jeremiah, you have the branch from David. We're going to identify the branch in more. It's going to be the branch is a man, the branch is a servant. We'll see the Bible talk about the branch in many ways. But the point is that the Messiah springs forth from dual ancestry. He belongs in the family tree both of David and of Yahweh. Again, that's what Shane just talked about, the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. And this branch is the branch of Yahweh. It's also the branch of David. So he's going to come from David, but he's also going to come from Yahweh himself. Victor Buxbazin, in his commentary, says, all of the branch prophecies have strong messianic content. The branch is a rod of the stem of Jesse that is a descendant of King David. His mission is to save Judah. This divinely appointed King Messiah is referred to by Jeremiah as the branch of righteousness. He is endowed with divinity. So the prophet calls him Yahweh, our righteousness. Zechariah calls him my servant, the branch, or the man whose name is branch. So I just wanted to throw those things out ahead of time to show you that the branch prophecies are mentioned in Isaiah, they're mentioned in Jeremiah, they're mentioned in Zechariah. And in all of these things, you get a fuller picture of who the branch is. And again, I think they are rightly identifying, and we are going to rightly identify him as Jesus Christ. So I want to read these branch prophecies together. So like I said, as you read this, you just see this is who we're talking about. It's obvious that this is Jesus Christ. The first time the branch is mentioned is in the verses that we just looked at, but you don't have a lot in Isaiah 4. In Jeremiah 23, now this is 150 years later, as Babylon is coming to destroy the southern kingdom, Jeremiah prophesies about this branch. Now again, you got to think this is right before the destruction, right before the line of the king is gone, the temple is gone, and the Jerusalem is leveled by the Babylonians. Jeremiah talks about a day that is coming. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he," so the branch is a man, "will reign as king," the branch is a king, "and prosper, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved." So this branch that's coming from David, during his reign, Judah is going to be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called, Yahweh is our righteousness. I mean, there's gold here. There's a lot of depth here that we could talk. I mean, we could just take this and do a whole sermon on this easily. But from this, you see, one, this is a man. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to reign as king. He's going to save Judah and Israel. And his name is Yahweh is our righteousness. So he is both from David and from Yahweh. And he is named Yahweh. So the branch descends from David. He reigns as king. He executes justice and righteousness in the land. Saves Judah and Israel. His name is Yahweh is our righteousness. This is the Davidic Messiah. This can be none other than Jesus Christ. It has to be. Jeremiah 33 is another branch prophecy. Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming," again, declares Yahweh, "when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Again, this is right before judgment. So you got to think, they're in the middle of losing all things and look like all the promises are done. And he's saying, "I will fulfill the good word, the promises that I've spoken to them." In those days, at that time, I, Yahweh, will cause a righteous branch of David, so this branch, again, is the branch of David, the root of David, to branch forth. He, this person, shall do justice and righteousness on earth. So now we get outside of just Israel and Jerusalem, and this is a king that will do righteousness and justice for all the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell in securely, and this is the name by which, not she, he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. Or, you know what, I need to, is that talking about Jerusalem or Jesus? If it's Jerusalem, it could be a she. If it's Jesus, I made a mistake. So I just want to look at it real quick. 14, he shall do righteousness. Wait, by this name he shall be, she will be called. So I guess it's talking about Jerusalem there. So Jerusalem will be called Yahweh is our righteousness. So the city in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Again, the branch here descends from David. He reigns as king. He executes justice and righteousness on the earth, saves Judah, secures Jerusalem, and even the city takes on his name. Yahweh is our righteousness. This is, again, the Davidic Messiah. But in Jeremiah 33, if you keep reading, this is a gold chapter in the Bible. Jeremiah 33 is treasure and it is gold. You should highlight it and read it and look. I didn't put it all up here because it's a lot, but if you have it, flip to Jeremiah 33. I want to keep reading because here you see after he talks about this righteous branch that's coming that will save Judah and Jerusalem, he goes on to talk about all the covenants that he has made that he must fulfill, and the one, the branch, Jesus Christ, that will fulfill all of these things. He goes on in verse 17 to say, "For thus says Yahweh, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel." So again, this is an eternal Davidic dynasty. For any man to sit eternally on the throne of David, he has to be eternal. He has to be the God-man. He says, "And the Levitical priests shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to offer the burnt offering." So here he's talking about both the Davidic covenant and the priestly covenant from Numbers 25. "To offer up grain offerings and smoke, to perform sacrifices continually. And then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed times." So I think he's referring back to the Noahic covenant where God said after the flood that he will never destroy the earth again with the water. And as long as day and night lasts, as long as the sun's coming up and going down, the seasons are there, God's word stands. In other words, I feel like it's a foundational covenant. Basically, God saying everything I've said will be fulfilled. You have my word. And so he says, if you could break those, so if God could break his word when it comes to created order, then my covenant also with David, my servant, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, and he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with Levitical priests, my ministers. So in other words, that's just a negative way of saying it is impossible for God to break any of his covenants. Therefore, David must have a man sitting on the throne eternally, and the priest must be offering the sacrifices before the Lord because God has sworn by his own word and by his own lips that he would do these things. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, have you not seen what these people have spoken, saying? Now this is important because I think this is what people today are speaking as well. They were saying it at the time because God's about to destroy Jerusalem, about to wipe Israel off the map. And people are saying this, and even to this day, people are saying there cannot be a future for Israel because that's impossible. Or they're replacing Israel with the church, which I think is the same exact thing that the Lord is addressing here in Jeremiah 33. He says, have you not seen what the people have spoken, saying, the two families, that's Israel and Judah, which Yahweh chose, he has rejected them. Again, this is what Romans 9 through 11 talks about. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. It cannot be. It's impossible because he's sworn oaths and covenants that he won't. But back in the day they were saying it, today they're saying it. Has God rejected Israel? He says, thus, by saying this, they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant. So now he's bringing up the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and he's saying, it is impossible for me to reject the line of Abraham. It is possible for me to reject the line of David. These are the covenants he's sworn. He says, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will return their fortunes and I will have compassion on them. I love that because in that little chapter, you basically got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, and it doesn't mention it by name, but the implications are the new covenant promises that Jeremiah is in the middle of describing in Jeremiah 33. In other words, God must and has to do everything that he has said, including everything that he has sworn he will do for the nation of Israel. And he cannot go back on his word. And when we say that God has rejected his people, it's implying that God is not faithful to his word, that he said something he can't perform, and or he, at least he's not clear in his word. God has sworn very clearly that these promises are for Israel, including the new covenant. And the branch that we're talking about today is the one that is going to bring about all of these covenant fulfillments during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. So just let the word speak for itself. And even if it seems impossible from our vantage point, know that all things are possible with God, especially the things that you and I don't think are possible. In fact, why would he give us covenants? Because throughout history, almost all people have thought this is impossible. But we got to trust his word and not in our own understanding. And that's what these branch promises are all about. The next branch promise comes in Zechariah 3:8. In Zechariah, it says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign. So Joshua the priest and those with him are a sign. For behold, he says, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone, now again, there's a whole bunch of stone prophecies too. Branch prophecies and stone prophecies are really cool to trace through Scripture because they help you to see a lot about who Christ is. He is the branch, he is the stone. It says, for behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So he's going to remove sin in a day. So again, there's a lot there that we don't have time to talk about today, but basically Joshua, the high priest, and his fellow priests are a sign that points to this servant, the branch. Again, a prophetic title for Jesus Christ. He's going to accomplish what the Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish. He's going to completely remove sin in one day, and he's going to restore God's people. And the stone, again, is another prophecy of Christ. That's another story for another day. But all that being said, this is, again, a picture of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last branch prophecy is in Zechariah 6, kind of the last one. I'll tell you one more. And he says, then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. So he's the priest that builds the temple and takes the role of priest. He's also the king. So he's a priest and a king, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So again, this is obviously talking about Jesus Christ, the only one that can be both priest and king, Jesus Christ. And so this branch promise is again talking about Christ, who bears the splendor, the glory of God, and he sits as king and as priest. All that being said, there's one other branch prophecy that I want to talk about. This is going to come soon in Isaiah 11. It doesn't necessarily say, it does say branch, but this is the stem of Jesse. So in Isaiah 11 may be one of the clearest parallels to what we're talking about, and Isaiah is going to expand upon this, and we're going to get here. So I don't want to go into depth on this today, but again, it's just cool to see these things back to back to back, because all of them tell you something about the branch. But it says in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots. Jesse is the father of David. So again, this is a Davidic, linking him to the Davidic line, and he will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And I don't know why I didn't make a slide for this one, but I'm going to go ahead and keep reading. It says he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eye sees or render a decision by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So again, he understands and knows all things. He doesn't have to hear or see anything. He knows righteousness and knows justice and judges perfectly. And he also strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. So this is judgment. With the breath of his lips, he will put the wicked to death. And also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Fast forward to verse 9. It says, they will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Again, that's very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 2. The earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh. Right now, we fight against the knowledge of Yahweh. There'll come a time when the earth itself will flock to Jerusalem, will come to Israel to hear from the king, from the branch, the truth of God's word, and they will delight in the word of Yahweh. And then in verse 10, again, I wish I had it up there, but if you have your Bibles open, it says, then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire for a second time with his hand the remnant of his people. And then it goes on to talk about where they come from. And basically, he's going to gather all of Israel and gather all of Judah. So again, if you just put all these branch prophecies together, you get a very, not only clear understanding that it is the Messiah, but even what he's going to do. He will be the eternal king that will come from David's line. He will be the priest that will be the priest forever. He will be the one that rebuilds the temple. He will be the one that brings justice and righteousness to Israel and to all the earth. He will be the one that judges evil. And during his stay as king and as priest, all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. All of this talks about the one, Jesus Christ, the branch, who will come and who will bring about all of these things to the earth, fulfilling the covenants that God has sworn with the nation of Israel. Did you have something?
Yeah, so this use of branch specifically, not the other ones, this word is netzer, which is the same word as
the beginning of
Netzer.
Yeah.
Nazareth.
That's right. And so a lot of people say that him being called a Nazarene is pointing back to the branch prophecies, which could be true. I don't know 100%, but again, because he was born in Nazareth. But all that being said, no matter what, this is easily and obviously talking about Christ and talking about what Christ will do when he returns. So real quick, back to our text, Isaiah 4:2. So it says, in that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. We've already seen some of the other prophecies of the branch, the beauty, the honor, the glory, the splendor that they've said that he will have. But here, when it says he will be beautiful and glorious, it literally means for beauty and for glory. The word beauty, it just means splendor. It can also, it's used as a synonym for glory as well. Glory there just means honor, abundance, glorious. It's just describing the majestic glory, the majestic beauty of the branch who will come and who will be the priest and the king. And this same word, part of the word for glory is kavod, which is the word always used to talk about the glory of Yahweh God himself. And so again, this branch is beautiful and glorious with the glory of Yahweh. The branch is Jesus Christ. These words are also used in Isaiah 28. It says, in that day, Yahweh of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Again, I think that's speaking specifically of Jesus Christ. And this is another verse that identifies Jesus Christ as Yahweh of hosts. In Isaiah 24, it talks about the same word for glory. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Again, I think you put these things together, and it's very obvious that Jesus Christ is Yahweh of hosts who will reign in Jerusalem and who will radiate with the glory of God, and that's going to come up more soon. So this glorious branch is Yahweh himself. This glorious branch is the king of David's line. He is a priest forever. He brings peace between the offices. He brings justice and righteousness and peace to the earth. He judges his enemies. And during his stay on earth, all of the earth is filled with the righteousness of God, the glory of God. So again, there's only one possibility of who the branch is. And I think we've made it clear, the branch is Jesus Christ. One last thing before we move on to the next part. It says, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and honor of those of Israel who escape. So this is actually one of the hardest parts of these verses, the fruit of the earth. But let's start with the pride and the honor. And pride here is not in a negative sense, it's in a positive sense. The word pride, it can mean negative pride. I mean, Israel's being judged for the same thing right now, currently in Isaiah 3. But the pride we're talking about here, it also means exaltation, majesty, eminence, excellence, splendor, glory. Now again, when you take that, you take those things from God for yourself, that's sin. But when those things are given to God, that's not sin. And so, all that being said, when it talks about pride, you could think of that word as like the excellence or the eminence or the glory. It's talking about splendor. It's talking about something worth admiring. And again, when we talk about God in that way, pride is not a negative thing. That word is meant to talk about his excellence and his wonder and his glory and his eminence, you know. The same thing with honor. Again, you take honor from God, that's a bad thing. But when honor is bestowed on God, it's a great thing. And again, the word honor here, it just means splendor, glory, adornment, magnificence. So the point is Isaiah's point is that after God destroys all false sense of pride and all false sense of stealing honor from God, which is what he talked about in chapter 3, then the survivors of Israel, those who escape, will find their true glory and their true beauty and their true splendor and their true pride in Yahweh and Yahweh alone, in Christ and Christ alone. To share in the honor and the glory and the splendor and the eminence and the blessing of Yahweh God is a gift and a blessing. To recognize who he is and to be thankful for what he gives is not pride. And that's not stealing from him. Does that make sense? And I think that's what this is talking about. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and honor of those of Israel who escape. Excuse me. So all that being said, sorry, what is the fruit of the earth? And that is the hardest thing in all these verses. And again, it just says the fruit of the land or the fruit of the earth. But what it is, commentators left and right are all over the place. And it was one of the most contested parts in chapter 4. Again, I was striving to figure out, like, what does this mean? So I was like, I'm going to look in some of the commentaries. And I just felt like I read 6 or 7 different things. Some identify the fruit of the earth as the humanity of the Messiah. You know, we just talked about him being God. His name is, he's the branch of Yahweh. Well, they say the fruit of the earth shows his humanity. I think Calvin said that. Others say it's Israel because in Isaiah 5, it talks about Israel being the vineyard, you know, and so they're making a connection to Isaiah 5, and they're saying, well, the fruit of the earth is Israel. But that, again, kind of doesn't make sense. Israel will be the pride and honor of those of Israel who escape. And then other people talk about it just being God's divine grace. And now, even in all that, there are parts of that that could be true, but actually, the one commentator, Edward Young, which, by the way, I think had the best commentary on this chapter of any of the other ones I read. He spent 2 pages talking just about the fruit, trying to figure out what the fruit is and bringing in all these different ideas of what the fruit is. Here's where I'm landing on this one. I had to land somewhere. I think the best biblical answer is that the fruit is the inherited blessings that Israel, those of Israel who escape, will partake in as Christ renews the earth and renews the land of Israel. They're going to live on this renewed earth and experience the blessings of Christ as he heals the earth after the tribulation. And I think that's what it's talking about. They're sharing in all of the blessings, and they're going to experience the glory of Christ, not only in just the manifestation of his glory, but then in his glorious renewal of all of the earth. And I think that is what it's talking about. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those who escape, those who make it through the judgment. And so, again, it's not just agricultural prosperity. I think it's a comprehensive restoration of creation because we know that must happen during this time, and we're going to see more of that very soon. And so I just think that basically those who escape the tribulation, those who make it to this place, they are going to basically be living in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and New Covenant promises that talk about the renewal of the land, that talk about all the earth being blessed. I got ChatGPT to make a little slide here of just some of them. I'm just trying to give you a visual. But I mean, the Bible talks about a lot of these things. The desert's blooming. We're going to see a lot of these in Isaiah too. Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about the earth transforming and changing during the millennial reign of Christ. And it's not the new earth. It's not the earth after the millennium. But it talks about the deserts blossoming. And some of the deserts it mentions have been desert from way past all the way to now. I mean, these are places that have never had vegetation, never had water, and now they're going to be flourishing. It talks in Isaiah 35 about all of streams flowing in barren places. Isaiah 11, creation being renewed, the land becoming fruitful, life-giving waters healing everywhere they flow. It talks about the salt sea not being salty anymore, and there's fish in it. And so again, during the reign of the Messiah, the earth blossoms. And the earth, it talks about trees giving forth fruit year long, just things that don't happen right now. And I believe the best biblical answer when he talks about the fruit of the earth being the pride and the honor of those who escape, I think he's talking about them experiencing all the blessings of the new covenant promises and all the things that Christ will do when he heals the earth after he destroys the earth. So the blessings aren't confined to Israel alone either. If you read biblically, through their redemption, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed because of the one who is making all these blessings happen in Jerusalem, which again is the Abrahamic covenant. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Israel, through Jesus Christ. And so the fruit of the earth, I think, is both a symbol and a manifestation of God's restored creation. He's going to display his glory. He's going to vindicate all of his covenant promises. He's going to exalt redeemed Israel among all the nations. And all the nations will come to Israel. They will come to Jerusalem. They will worship the king. They will hear from him. And all the earth will experience the blessings, the fruit of the earth. And so I think that is the best biblical answer to what he means when he says, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and honor of those of Israel who escape. I saw hands going up. Did y'all have some questions? Yeah.
Well, you know, going back to the time of the spies that were sent into the land, remember they brought some of the produce home?
Yeah.
And it was always called the land flowing with milk and honey.
Mm-hmm.
It was a productive land. It was a beautiful land. It was a land that God blessed. And this is going to be better.
Oh, yeah. So imagine that. Like the grapes were huge, right? They had to carry the grapevines on like a pole. So that's just a shadow and a hint of like what the whole earth will be like under the reign of the Messiah.
And you wouldn't want people there saying, oh, okay, you should have seen it when we went in.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, no, that's not a better thing. This is the best.
That's right. And I think that's, again, what Christ will do when he renews the earth. And then you talk about, and that's just a glimpse or a foreshadowing of the new earth when he makes all things perfect. But again, that's a story for another day. All right, let's dive back into this. All right, so that's the branch. There you got the branch, and you got what the branch is going to do. Everything else in these verses is about the future redemption of Israel. So let's try to tackle this. We're going to read it again. I underlined and bolded some of the things I want you to kind of, your eyes to catch. It says, in that day, the branch of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and honor of those of Israel who escape. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem. And the Lord has when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem. Who are we talking about here? There's only one group of people we can be talking about. Are we talking about the church?
No.
We're talking about Israel. Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, rinse away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, that's an actual place, and over her convocation, that's the assembling or gathering of Israelites, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a booth to give shade from the heat by day, a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So this is all about the future redemption of Israel. And the first thing I want you to point out is the remnant is mentioned here. When he says those who have escaped, those who remain, and those who are left, we're talking about the remnant. We talked about this at the very beginning when we started studying Isaiah, and we talked about the remnant just being a consistent theme throughout the book of Isaiah. Here you have them very specifically being mentioned. When he talks about those who have escaped, it just means the escaped ones or survivors, those who were delivered from destruction. This is a remnant that survived a catastrophe. And the word, those who escape, it comes from a Hebrew word that means escapees or survivors. And so Isaiah here is describing a faithful remnant that has persevered or made it through the worldwide judgment of Yahweh God. So these aren't simple people that happen to have made it alive and they happen to make it through. These are divinely preserved survivors. These people only survive because Yahweh himself was keeping them. And they are the ones that escaped the judgment. Not because they were lucky, but because they were protected. Does that make sense? And so, first and foremost, these are the ones who escape. Secondly, these are the ones who remain. The word there, remain, it means to be left or, again, to survive or to endure after others have been removed. And the emphasis here is on the what remains after a process of judgment or after a process of removal. So God removed and then these remained. God judged and these escaped. And then number three, they were the ones that were left. It actually means left over. It comes from a word that means to be left behind, to be spared, or to survive. So the emphasis there, same, they're all synonyms, but the emphasis there is a little difference. It's what is left over after a reduction. So these are the ones that escaped the judgment. These are the ones that were that remained after some were removed, and these are ones that were left after a reduction or after the judgment of God. So again, we call them the remnant. They are the ones who escape, who remain, and who are left. And Isaiah here is using three complementary terms that are meant to talk about the remnant. Those who remain, those who escape, those who are left over. It's a people who survive the refining judgments of Yahweh God. We've already talked about them a little bit, and we're going to talk about them many more times in the book of Isaiah. But this is a worldwide judgment where all evil is wiped out. And these are the ones that survive. These are the ones that escape. These are the ones that remain. And they don't remain because they're lucky. They remain because they were protected and kept and preserved by Yahweh himself. Does that make sense? That's what the remnant is. And there's a lot of remnant references in Isaiah. Again, I'm not going to read them all. I want to read one in particular that talks about the remnant. And we're going to get here very soon, like in 2 years. But it says, now it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destructive end is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. There is a remnant of Israel that will trust the Lord. There is a remnant that will return to Almighty God. There is a remnant of Israel that will believe and be saved by Yahweh. And again, you're going to see the remnant mentioned over and over and over in Isaiah. And this is exactly, I believe, now this is where I even have indicators in my notes, don't go down this rabbit trail. But this is Romans 9 through 11 right here. You want to know what Romans 9 through 11 is about? It's about the remnant. It's about the remnant that Christ saves, and all of Israel will be saved. But when it says all of Israel, it's talking about the remnant. There is a national repentance, a national redemption, a national regathering of the people of Israel. It's not the ones we saw last week waving gay flags and stuff like that in the land of Israel right now. It's a remnant, a believing remnant, a remnant that clings to Yahweh God during the tribulation that he will bring back, and he will save, and he will bring them into the kingdom. And that's what Paul's talking about. God can't go back on his covenant promises. He must establish Israel in the land because of the Abrahamic covenant. He must establish the Davidic line and have a king who has a throne and kingdom and house that lasts forever. And he must fulfill everything he's sworn in the new covenant, which is specifically for the people of Israel and Judah. And it's the remnant that will experience all of these things and those who come from the remnant. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9 through 11. I wrote it this way just to summarize it, even though we don't have time to go into it. Paul basically is giving an inspired exposition of Isaiah's remnant theology in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11, if you go read it, it's full of Isaiah. And Paul's taking Isaiah and he's talking about the remnant and he's showing you that God is not done with Israel. He can't be done with Israel because he's made many, many promises to Israel and all of Israel will be saved by Jesus Christ. And he's talking about that remnant. God will preserve a believing remnant. Right now, God is preserving a believing remnant of Israel through the body of Christ, the church. One day, the church will be removed, and the tribulation will come. And during that time, all of Israel will be saved. There'll be a national repentance, a national regathering, and a national Israel that will be saved. And I want to throw in one quote real quick from Harry Bultima. In his commentary, he says, "There's always a remnant according to the election of grace during Israel's partial and temporary hardening and blindness of today." Again, so he's bringing Isaiah into Romans. Every area in Israel's history has such a remnant. Again, you can go back and you look. You know, during Isaiah's time, there was a remnant. During Elijah's time, there was a remnant. There's always a remnant. Even today, there is a remnant. Today, this remnant is greater than any other period since the days of the apostles. So the fact that all Israel will one day be saved must not be taken to mean that every individual Jew will one day be saved. The greater part of the people will be exterminated, but the people, as a nation, will be saved in the remnant. The third part, the remnant, will be called holy. I hope some of that was helpful. I think a lot of times people have a hard time with all of Israel will be saved. Does that mean every single Jewish person or every descendant of Abraham will all believe? No. In fact, the Bible's clear in other places, at least 2/3 of them will be wiped out during the tribulation. And then there's even a judgment. In Ezekiel 20, it talks about a judgment that happens after they've been regathered. They have to pass under the rod. We'll mention that too. And so not even all those who were regathered are the actual remnant. But there is a remnant that will be saved, and there is a remnant that will believe. And that remnant is what Paul's talking about in Romans 9. Questions? Yeah. That's right.
So does that pertain to the 144,000
revelation? I think that those are the ones God preserves. Those are the remnant. I would say, is it more than the 144,000? And that I don't know. But they are
first fruits, though.
Huh?
They're the first fruits.
That's right. And so that is definitely the remnant. And you can see in Revelation how God preserves them and how he protects them. You know, you get the spiritual side of it that we don't get to see with our eyes and we don't get to know outside of the Word of God. But again, even him taking them to the desert and protecting them, and the dragon goes and tries to destroy them and he can't, and then he turns on the rest of the world to kill all those who believe in Christ. So that's what it's talking about. There is a remnant that will be preserved, a remnant that will escape, a remnant will remain and be left over, but all that's the divine hand of God, and they are the ones that will be the regathering, or the all of Israel will be saved. Oh, it's another prophecy. Actually, I think we're actually going to read it in a second. But it talks about 2/3 being wiped out and 1/3 being saved. And so he's making that connection in his quote. So this is just a quote from a commentary, but he's pulling that into it. All that being said, that's the remnant. So it's not just the remnant is it makes it through the judgment of God. But what we see here in Isaiah 4 is actually the remnant will be called holy. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem. So the remnant will be made holy. The holiness of Isaiah 4:3 is not just a you know, by name. You know, Israel was the God's holy nation set apart from all other nations. But here we're talking about both in name and in character. They are made holy. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And we're going to see this in a second. Through God's cleansing, through his regenerating, through the sanctifying work of Yahweh, this surviving remnant will be transformed within. They will be filled with the Spirit. They'll be washed clean of sins. They will partake of the very thing that you and I as the church have been grafted into and are partaking of right now. The remnant will actually be saved and made holy. And the Bible talks about this many times. This is what Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy 30. We read that when we studied Deuteronomy. This is what he's talking about. This is what Jeremiah talks about and Ezekiel talk about in the New Covenant promises and Zechariah. That being said, we got to read these. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, "So it will be." Now, you got to remember the context. This is when Israel's on the plains of Moab. They've not even walked into the land yet. So again, He's talking about the future after they've rejected him, got kicked out of the land and brought back into the land. I mean, and they're not even in the land yet. So he says, so it will be when all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which is what we're talking about currently in Isaiah, which I've set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart and all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. This is where Israel is currently. And you return to Yahweh your God. You listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I'm commanding you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity. That's the regathering of Israel. He will return his compassion on you. These are the promises of the covenant. And he will gather you again from all the people where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. But look at this. Moreover, greater than all these things, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That is a spiritual renewal. That is a change of character. That is them made holy and righteous and new. That is a promise that God made to them. Again, this is the first glimpse or mentioning of the new covenant promises even before they walked into the land. This is exactly what Ezekiel is talking about in Ezekiel 36. He says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you have come. So again, he's not doing this because of their righteousness. This is not a Mosaic covenant promise. This is Yahweh himself doing this according to his own desire because of his own name, because of his own covenant. He says, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from the lands. I will bring you into your land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. This is talking about holiness. This is talking about them being cleansed from sin. He says, I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, the heart of stone they have right now, a partial hardening that they've rejected their Messiah, and they've been scattered all over the earth. He says, I'm going to remove that heart, and he says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, the spirit of God, within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. You will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. God is going to make them holy. God is going to transform them. God is going to give them his spirit. God is going to wash away their sins. Again, all the things that we are partaking of right now as the church through faith by God's grace, he's promising to the people of Israel there will be a spiritual cleansing. And then Jeremiah 31, same thing. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, Israel, Judah, not talking about you and me. Not like the covenant I cut with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Remember the husband part there. But again, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai when he took them out of Egypt. He said, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse. They broke that covenant. They abandoned Yahweh God. They received the curses of that covenant. This covenant, this new covenant, is different. He says, this is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. On their heart, I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me. Again, think about the church. Our job as the church is to go out into the world because no one knows him. We go into the darkness. We tell everyone about Christ. There's a day coming where no one will need to tell anyone about Christ because they'll all know him. They will all know him. They're all cleansed. They all have his word written on their heart. It says, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is a spiritual cleansing, a cleansing of sin, a cleansing of idolatry, a cleansing of the nation of Israel. This is what Isaiah is talking about when he says the remnant will be made holy. One last one in Zechariah 13, which is what we just talked about. This is your two-thirds and one-third question. It says, it'll be in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. What was this fountain going to do? and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Again, just like he says in Ezekiel 36, he'll sprinkle clean water on them and wash them. Here a fountain is open, and it will wash away their sin and their impurity. It'll be in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land. There's no more idolatry. They will no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass away from the land. It's talking about false prophecy. So no more false prophets, no more idolatry. All those things are gone. Sounds just like Isaiah 2, right? There are no more idols. There are no more false religions. All of the world will come and they will worship the King Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in Zechariah 13, verse 8, they will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts of it will be cut off and breathe their last. They'll be exterminated, wiped out, they're dead. But one third will be left in it. And I will bring the third, that's the remnant, through the fire. And they will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. This is the remnant. The remnant will make it through the tribulation. They will be purified by Yahweh himself, just like silver and gold is purified and tested. And they will be made holy. They will call on his name, which means they are believers. They have faith, and they will be called by his name. So they are both holy in name and holy in character. And then we'll end on this. It says, all those who left will be made holy. The remnant is made holy by Yahweh God, which is a new covenant promise for the people of Israel. And it says everyone whose name was written down for life in Jerusalem. It just means written for life. Isaiah is saying the surviving remnant is consists of everyone who has their name written in his book. In other words, they had to be saved. They must be saved because he had their names in his book. And we're going to see this, even before creation began, the remnant will be saved because of the sovereignty of God. He's describing God's elect covenant people whom he's sovereignly chosen, preserved, and appointed for salvation and for redemption. The remnant has to be saved because of God's word, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Alec Mocher says this, to have survived the calamity, the tribulation, is no accident. It arises from elective decision of the Lord, a divine purpose expressed in inscribing of the name of the book of life. Behind personal experience, everyone who believes and is saved, is the predestinating mind of God. All those who have their name written in his book will and must be saved because they have their names written in the book of life. And that's what he's talking about in Isaiah 4:3 with the remnant of Israel. This talks about God's book of life. Again, just to summarize it really quickly. It's mentioned over and over in the Bible. Exodus 32, verse 32, Daniel 12, 1, Luke 10, verse 20, Revelation 13 and Revelation 20 talk about those whose names are written in the book of life. And it says in Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 20, when the great white throne of judgment happens and all the dead rise and they stand before the throne of God, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. So in that picture in Revelation, you got a bunch of books that have all the deeds of all sinful man, and they'll be judged by their deeds. And then you have the book of life that has the names of all the children of God, both the church, Israel, all those who are elected by, chosen by, predestined by God for salvation. Not because we are good, not because we did good works, but because he is good and he wrote our name down. And throughout history, he's drawn all of those who believe to himself, and he has given us salvation as a wonderful gift of his marvelous grace. And that is what the remnant will receive. Yeah. It's talking about, again, in the context, if you remember, all of this is about Israel. So as those who remain in Zion, they're left in Jerusalem, they're called holy. This is just talking about Israelites. So it's not that they have life in Jerusalem. They have eternal life. And these are the ones that are left in Jerusalem. These are the leftovers, the escapees, the survivors of Israel during the tribulation. It's not saying only they have life. We also have life everyone in all of creation before Israel existed, during the time of Israel's past, during the time of the church, and even in the future of Israel, every one of God's children are written in his book. And they're all recipients of God's grace through faith. That's always how salvation works. Here we're talking about a specific group that makes it through the fire of refinement, the fire of God's judgment, but he preserves them for life because they belong to him. Good question. All right, I think we'll end it there. We'll pick this up next week, but let me pray for us.